Well, there was in 2005, December 20th, there was an ABC poll conducted on Americans and their belief in heaven. It's an interesting poll. This poll said that all people that they polled, 89% of those people believe in heaven. And out of that 89%, 85% of those people believe they will actually go to heaven. When the percentages were broken down, the different categories of people, when they looked at those people, evangelical Protestants said that 99% of them believed in heaven and 94% believed they would be there. So it's interesting. Catholics, out of the Catholics, 96% said they believe in heaven. Only 84% of them said they would be there. There were some very religious people that they surveyed. 98% believed in heaven and 90% thought that they would go and be in heaven. Those that were somewhat religious, 96% of the somewhat religious category believed in heaven and 86% of them believed they would be there. There was another category called the not religious. 72% of the not religious believed in heaven, and 77 of them believed they would go to heaven. That's an interesting statistic. Those are really interesting statistics, don't you think? That people, for the most part, about 90% believe in heaven. Out of that 90%, 85% of those people believe that they will actually be there. There was another survey that was conducted in 2016. It was an online survey released by Lifeway, and they showed in 2016 that 64% of evangelicals in America believe that everyone will go to heaven. That's quite a statistic. 64% of evangelicals believe that everyone will be in heaven. That's quite a statistic. I share those statistics with you because I would have to say that that's probably a pretty accurate survey conducted. Now, the statistics might be off for sure. I mean, obviously, when you're polling people or you're surveying people, you're taking a sample of the population. And if you know statistics, that's always going to have some errors in it. But I would have to say, I probably would have to say that that's pretty accurate. But I would probably maybe even say that the percentage is even a little bit higher. I would have to say that probably most people believe in heaven. And I would say most people think they're going to be there when they die. Very interesting statistics. I think there's a real truth behind those statistics. And I think that we might find them a little bit interesting, but honestly, I don't find them too shocking. And I say that because if you have the opportunity to just mingle around people and talk with people, even professing believers or unbelieving family members or people in the community, coworkers, what have you, you will quickly find that almost everyone believes in heaven and almost everyone believes they're going to be there when they die. Sure, they may doubt a little bit, but they kind of think in the end, God will weigh their good with their bad and they'll get in. Many people are confused on this issue. This whole Shepherd's Conference was called 2020 Vision. It was all about bringing clarity to the doctrine of Scripture, what Scripture says on key points of truth. And I would have to say there is much confusion on this issue alone. How does one enter into the kingdom of heaven? There is much confusion. We see it by experience. We see it in life. But beloved, I will have to say where we really see it is actually in the Word of God. The Word of God brings to us a lot of clarity on this issue. Scripture on multiple occasions tells us that most people are confused about how to get to heaven. After all, didn't Jesus say, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Many. There's much revelation in the New Testament that teaches us that many people are thoroughly confused about the entrance into heaven. And one of the things that we learn very quickly in Scripture is we learn that some of the people that are the most confused are those who are the most religious, those who are the most studied, those who are the most higher up in the echelons of religion, those who have positions of power in the church and in religion. They tend to be the ones who are most confused. Which is precisely, beloved, what we see in the text that we come to this morning in the Gospel of John. As we come to these verses this morning, verses 14 through 15, these verses that we're studying this morning are literally set in the midst of confusion. Confusion. Excuse me. Confusion by one man, a certain man, who was named Nicodemus. As we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, notice what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Kind of an abrupt answer, don't you think, by the Messiah himself? It's like Nicodemus just gets done with his commendation of Christ and boom, Jesus goes right to the nature of the issue of his heart and why Nicodemus has come to him. Nicodemus has come because he needs clarity on how one enters into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was one of those people who had reached the higher echelon of religion in the nation of Israel. I want you to notice chapter 3, verse 1. Notice there's some things we can learn about this person, Nicodemus. Notice he was a man of the Pharisees. He was part of the Pharisees. Number 2, he was a ruler of the Jews. And jump down to verse 10 of the same chapter. Notice what he says. He was also a teacher of Israel. This person who came to Jesus by night was a person who was ranked in the higher echelons of religion in the nation of Israel and yet was thoroughly and completely confused about how one enters into the kingdom of heaven. This was a man, Nicodemus, one who was a Pharisee. There were 3 primary groups in the nation of Israel during this time. There were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, and there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were one of the most influential groups in Israel. In fact, the word Pharisee literally means separatists. Nicodemus was of the Pharisees. He was part of the separatist group in Israel, and they were not separate in the sense that they were monastic and they removed themselves from the culture and away from the people. What it means to be a separatist to the Pharisee was separate in purity. They were considered the purest of all the people in the nation of Israel. They were the ones who were the most righteous. They were the ones who were pursuing the law fastidiously in keeping the observances of the law. And they were those who prided themselves on doing the law and the traditions. And for the Pharisee to be a Pharisee, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, at the core base of that understanding was you needed to be a righteous person by the deeds of the law. In fact, if you want a glimpse of that, you could look at Romans chapter 10, I believe it's verse 5, where Paul gives this little statement about the Pharisees that they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and yet they miss the righteousness that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, with the Jerusalem council when they had the whole debate and the Judaizers had come down and they were trying to get the Gentiles saved. The Judaizers were saying that basically the Gentiles were not saved, and they said things like, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You need to adhere to Jewish law, traditions. Not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, but he was also a ruler of the Pharisees. Notice verse 1 says it very clearly. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Being a ruler meant that Nicodemus was a member of literally the Sanhedrin in Israel. This was the highest position a Pharisee could have in the nation of Israel. It was to finally land a seat and be a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin would be like becoming and having the privilege of sitting on the bench of the Supreme Court of the United States. That is where Nicodemus had arrived. He was at the head of the religious leadership in Israel. And not only was he a ruler of the Jews, Jesus says in verse 10, he was a teacher of Israel. Notice what it says. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Notice the definite article, the teacher. Jesus is pulling out this understanding like, you're the teacher of teachers. You're the exemplary teacher of all the teachers in Israel, and you don't understand these things? This person, Nicodemus, had come to the point in his life where he'd literally reached the pinnacle of religion. He'd gone as high as he could go. He could reach no higher pedestal. He was as high as he could be. He was literally a VIP, a very important person in the nation of Israel. And he would have been known by everyone in Israel. And if you would have been a budding Judaist at the time in Israel, you would have wanted to be who Nicodemus was. You would look at him and say, I want to be what he is. I want his position. I want his power. I want his reputation. I want to be Nicodemus. This was a man who literally worked his whole life to get to this point in his position in life and in religion. He was a very religious man. And when you think about what it meant to be a Pharisee and how they, the rabbinic tradition and what they had to learn. And at 12 years old, these little boys were memorizing the whole Pentateuch. They would memorize it all. Can you imagine how hard and arduous that would have been? All the study, all the rabbinic teachings, all the memory of scripture, knowing the Pentateuch and teaching the Pentateuch, all of that, he came to Jesus, however, completely and thoroughly confused, lost, not knowing how to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was thoroughly confused about the most important theological question that man needs to know, and that is, how does a person enter into the kingdom of heaven when they die? Not knowing that and being at the head of religion, can you imagine? That would be like a mechanic not knowing that the combustion engine needs gasoline to run. That would be like a doctor not knowing about human anatomy and infection. Or like a pilot not knowing what aerodynamics is. Or like a plumber that doesn't understand fluid dynamics. It is absolutely useless. Useless. That was the situation with Nicodemus. And we know that he was thoroughly confused about this issue because Jesus spoke right to his heart issue. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jump down to verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," notice, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You can't see it and you can't enter it. Jesus addressed the most important matter that needed to be addressed in Nicodemus's heart and life. Nicodemus was thoroughly confused. Verse 9, notice what it says. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Confused. He should have known. He should have understood. Verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" The implication is, look, if you've been teaching all of the Old Testament revelation as the teacher, that Old Testament revelation is completely sufficient for you to be absolutely saved and enter into the kingdom of God. Reminds me of Jesus' parable with the rich man and Lazarus. You remember Lazarus died and the rich man died and he went to hell. And he's pleading with Abraham. And he's saying, "Please send someone from the dead to warn my brothers so that they will not come to this horrible place of torment." And you remember what Abraham said to him? He said, "You know what? They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. The word is sufficient to save." Even in the Old Testament, you could find that God was a gracious God. At a bare minimum, looking at Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There it is right there. But Nicodemus was confused. He was lost. And that's because he was steeped in legalism. He was steeped in self-righteous, works-based legalism. That legalism, that self-righteousness, that trying to earn salvation by works had blinded his heart and blinded his mind to the truths that heaven is gained by faith alone in Christ alone. It had blinded him to the reality of the new birth that was taught in Ezekiel chapter 36, and that new birth was appropriated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that entrance into the kingdom of God comes by faith, and it comes by faith in the Son of God alone, the one who descended from heaven so that he could come and tell mankind about entrance into heaven and then subsequently ascended back into heaven. Look at verse 11 and following, you can even see it. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe," see, here we're transitioning into faith, "and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You know what Jesus just did right there? He just gave the credibility of his message on how to enter into heaven, because he's the only one who descended from heaven and ascended back into heaven. And so when he speaks of heaven and the entrance into heaven, he knows what he's talking about. One, because he's the God of heaven, but he's knows how heaven is entered. He knows. Nicodemus was completely confused on this issue. And so Jesus answers Nicodemus's ultimate question of how these things can be, and he answers them in verses 14 through 15 in the most clear and explicit terms. It is absolutely amazing. And as you will see, and as we will see as we look at these verses, we see Jesus in this moment. I love this about the Lord. We see him at this moment meeting Nicodemus right where he is. He's addressing his most pertinent issue as it's based upon his whole life's pursuit. He's going right to the heart of Nicodemus. He confronts him with the most important doctrine that Nicodemus needs in order to be saved, and that is that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Which, by the way, I love about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever want a model of how you evangelize people, you do it the way Jesus did it, and you seek to meet people right where they are. It's not a quick little formula. It's not this cute little 7-step formula, though that can be helpful at times. If you want to meet people where they are, you get to know where they're at. And Jesus knew exactly where Nicodemus was, and so he confronted his issue of works-based salvation. When you see Jesus dealing with the woman at the well in John 4, how did he address her? He addressed her sexual immorality and her false worship. When you see Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, what do you see him doing? You see him confronting him on his pride and his self-righteousness that he has obeyed and kept the law of God. And so Jesus went to the real issue of his heart, and he dealt with his coveting issue and his hoarding of money and the pursuit of money. When we come to Nicodemus, Jesus addresses a strong legalist. He confronts his works-based salvation with the gospel that salvation comes by sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Yes, Jesus believed in the doctrine of sola fide. And we're going to see it. And the way that Christ does this is just so masterful, beloved. Because he preaches the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by first appealing to Nicodemus's understanding of the Old Testament. And he goes to Nicodemus and he addresses his understanding of law, and he appeals to an Old Testament illustration to drive home the point that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. An illustration that is right out of the Pentateuch itself. An illustration that is right out of the book of the law, or right out of the law of Moses, or right out of the Torah itself. We see it in verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I love that. He goes right to an Old Testament illustration to demonstrate the salvation is gained by faith alone in Christ alone. And he uses an Old Testament actual example that actually historically took place with the nation of Israel and was recorded on the pages of Scripture so that Jesus could deal with Nicodemus's legalism. Let's look at that passage. Turn to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Keep your finger on John chapter 3, verse 14. And then flip back to the Pentateuch to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9 says this. "Then they," the nation of Israel, "they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" Don't you just kind of go like this when you hear that? Like, "Oh, oh." "And the Lord," look at his response. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard," or a pole that is, "and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The context of these verses before us is very clear. The nation of Israel was on their way to the promised land. They have been numbered by the Lord and organized by Moses, and they're traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And on their way to the promised land, they come across some difficulty. They're asked to go a different way, to go around the land of Edom, and that means that the journey is going to be longer, the journey is going to be more difficult, the journey is going to be more arduous. And in response to the news of the journey, the nation of Israel does what they have been doing for literally a long time. They begin to grumble against the Lord their God. Israel had a fundamental problem, and this problem never really left them. Their fundamental problem was what? Sin. It was sin. And specifically, in this context, and even through a lot of the other Old Testament books, and particularly in Numbers, specifically, Israel's sin was the sin of grumbling and complaining. Israel had a major problem with grumbling and complaining over the providential outworking of God, and even grumbling against God's power and miraculous nature and grace. So good that we don't have that problem today, huh? You're glad to know you don't have that issue. It's just Israel, right? Israel's sin of grumbling began early in Israel's history. In Exodus 14, they grumbled when the Egyptians pursued them. Exodus 15, they grumbled over not having enough water to drink in the desert. In Exodus 16, they grumbled over the food that God gave them. Numbers 11, they grumbled over the difficulty of the journey, which, by the way, if you read the account in Numbers 11, God consumed them with a burning fire from heaven. Numbers 14, they grumbled when they spied out the land, which, by the way, if you read the account, Numbers 14, God calls their grumbling the sin of rebellion, the sin of unbelief. To grumble against the Lord is to practice rebellion and unbelief. Number 16, they grumbled against God's chosen leaders, Moses and Aaron. And here in Numbers 21, we find them doing it all over again. They are grumbling again, and they are grumbling over their situation. Very specifically, notice what it says. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord was gracious with them, though. He provided water in the desert. He provided what the people needed. Scripture even says that nothing, their clothes didn't even wear out on them in the desert all the time they were wandering there. He preserved his people. You know, Old Testament scholars, unbelieving Old Testament scholars, said there's no way the nation of Israel was out in the wilderness. There's no way they could survive. They could never make it. Well, that's the point. God sustained them. They grumbled. And so the Lord responds to their sin by sending fiery serpents. Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Now, you would think, if you've ever looked at a map or looked at the geographical location of where Israel would have been wandering, you would have think they would have had many problems with serpents. I mean, the place is riddled with with all kinds of things that can cause great damage and kill people, scorpions, serpents, all kinds of danger in the wilderness. But none of that had happened. There's no record of them having problem with serpents. But here in this situation, the Lord sends venomous snakes to bite his people. They're called fiery serpents, to demonstrate that that's how it felt when a snake bit them. It was like fire running through their veins. Painful, fiery feeling of a snake bite. Thank the Lord I've never had that happen to me from a venomous snake. You know, I've had some close calls, but boy, what I've heard from people that have been bitten by rattlesnakes is the pain is so incredible. It's like fire running through your veins. Because of Israel's sin, God sends serpents among them. He sent them toward them, and they bit the people, where the venom coursed through their veins like fire running through their bodies, and it resulted in that many died, as it says in the scripture. What did the people do? They turned to Moses. Oh yes, the one they complained against. The one they grumbled against. Now they're looking for leadership. Please help us. They turned to Moses. They asked him to intercede with the Lord for them so that the fiery serpents would be removed. In verse 7 it says, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we've spoken against the Lord and you. That's good. At least they confessed that to him, that they also slandered him. But the issue was the Lord. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And what did Moses do? The humble, gracious, compassionate Moses, what does he do? Verse 7, he intercedes for the people. The sign of what it says in scripture that he was the humblest man on the face of the planet. And that's the greatest sign right there, that when he's been slandered and accused and they've grumbled against, he still intercedes on their behalf. He still wants their good. Oh, that we would be more like Moses, amen? When people slander us or say things against us, that we would pursue to intercede for their souls before the Lord. The Lord tells Moses how he would intercede for the people. Verses 8 through 9, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he what? Lived. He made a bronze serpent. He set it on a pole. We don't know exactly what that looked like. Maybe he put the bronze serpent wrapping around the pole in a vertical fashion. I like to think that he made a bronze serpent this way and he put it at the top of the pole like a cross. I don't know. We don't know. The point is, he obeyed the Lord. He put the bronze serpent on the pole and he put it on that pole and he lifted it up high, so that anyone who had been bitten by the fiery serpents, when they would look at that serpent on that pole, they would live. They would be cured. They would be healed. They would be spared from the deadly venom. This was the illustration that Jesus used to correct the confusion of this ruler named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees. He uses this Old Testament illustration to explain to Nicodemus how these things can happen, how a person can enter the kingdom of God. Now turn back to John chapter 3, verse 14. Keep your hand in Numbers. We might go back there. I love that Jesus did this. I love this illustration. Teaching a Pharisee who knew the law, who clearly would have understood this illustration. I'm sure the minute Jesus rolled that off of his lips in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the story would have come to his mind. He would be thinking about that. He would have been reminded of how Israel was spared by looking at that serpent that Moses had made and set on that pole. Illustration for Nicodemus that spiritual salvation is gained by a mere look. A mere look. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And so the illustration becomes very simple. Very simple. It's not complicated. It's easy to understand. Moses intercedes for the sin of Israel. He lifts up a bronze serpent on a pole for all to see, and Jesus compares that illustration to himself. That he, like the serpent that was lifted up on the pole, will be lifted up in his death on the cross. And that if anyone will look at the lifted high Lord on the cross, and they look on him with faith, they will be saved. Like the Israelites, who were on the brink of death, could look at the serpent on the pole that Moses had made interceding for them, and their life would be spared physically. Jesus gives the illustration and says, look, if you will look at the Son of Man who's been lifted up on the cross, you will live spiritually. I can't think of a better illustration to teach the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in the work of Christ alone than this illustration that Jesus gives us in this context. It's perfect. It's perfect, beloved. And to think that the verse that gets preached the most is verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I understand why that is the most popular verse of all the verses of the whole Bible, because it is such a magnanimous verse, because it tells us why God lifted up his Son on a cross. It tells us why Jesus Christ came. It tells us why God sent his Son. He sent his Son because he loves sinners. That is a great passage, one that we all must anchor our minds on. We must be reminded of why Jesus was lifted up, and it was because of love, God's love for sinners. But beloved, verse 16 is subordinate to verse 14 and 15. And verse 14 and 15, they are really the main verse. Verse 16 tells us why God did it out of love. He did it out of love. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants them to be saved through his Son, and he did it out of love. But verse 14 and 15 tells us how you get there. Verse 14 tells you how you receive the love of God. Verse 15 tells you that anyone can receive this love by merely looking at the Son lifted up in faith. Verses 14 through 15 are so critical to understanding verse 16, because they tell us very specifically what you must do to be saved, how you enter into the kingdom of heaven, how you can avoid the confusion like Nicodemus had. You can literally have your spiritual life, both physically and spiritually, spared from death. Spiritual death in hell and physical death when he raises you from the dead. Salvation from spiritual death that the venom of sin has brought to your very life. Jesus Christ is the antidote to the poisonous venom that kills your very soul. And it comes by doing nothing but looking at the lifted up Savior on the cross in faith. Just like the Israelites were bitten by the fiery serpents, it says that if they looked at it, they lived. Sin is compared to venomous poison in your lives. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent." That's the illustration. You all, myself included, have been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin, and it courses through the corruption of our lives. And no one gets out of this snake bite. And you know how you know that? Because everyone dies. The consequence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And everyone dies. But there's another consequence, as I said, and that is spiritual death. Everyone who sins will pay the price for their sin with God. And God judges all sin, and he judges all sin in a place called hell, eternal damnation, where God justly metes out his justice on every sinner because of their sin against him. But by looking at the lifted up Lord on the cross, you can be spared from spiritual death, spared from eternal death. We know he's talking about eternal death because verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Apolumi means destruction. Scripture talks in other places of eternal destruction. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And in Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus compared eternal life with, contrasted with eternal punishment. The way to escape this spiritual death is by looking to Jesus. But there is a problem. People have a very difficult time looking at Jesus on the cross. And that's because they don't think they've been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin. They don't understand the poison coursing through their very lives that will end in ultimate destruction. They feel just fine. Oh yes, they know they make mistakes, but it's nothing that serious. There's no need to get worried. And yet every day people are dying all around them. The sign that sin is real. The consequence of sin is death. Luke and I the other night watched, if you want to look at some, watch them, is really amazing. I've seen this before, but I just was reminded of this with this whole coronavirus that's running around. And I saw the other day that Italy's like quarantining millions of people, and the people that are dying by this virus. And we watched this thing on the 1918 flu epidemic. And in America, in a matter of just 6 months, 550,000 people were killed by the flu. And if you got it at 8 a.m, you were dead by midnight. And it wiped out whole families. I mean, whole families were wiped out. And they were saying in this documentary of like why it happened and all that. I'm like, no, it happened because of sin. Sin. Sin is the number one killer of mankind. Yes, people die from diseases, but sin is ultimately what kills mankind. This is what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand. And it is what he wants you to understand even this morning, that no matter how hard you try to think that you're okay, you're not. That no matter how much you tell yourself you're just fine and the world is just fine and it's just mistakes, that is a lie right out of the pit of hell. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it by ignorance, and you can't fix it by human achievement. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Job 14 verse 4. Ezekiel 18 verse 4. The soul who sins must die. Do you hear the must? You know what Jesus said? The Son of Man must be lifted up. He's lifted up. He must be lifted up. He must go to the cross, because this is the only place where you can have your sins appeased by the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He intercedes for you on that cross. He pays your fine for you. He pays your eternal punishment for you. As we sang this morning, the High King of Heaven, forsaken, so that we could be, what? Forgiven. He was lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. The lifting up of the serpent typifies the lifting of the Son. Even so as speaks of the manner in which the Son of Man, and Jesus often referred to this lifting up to his death. John 12 verse 32, he said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus in verse 14 is comparing the lifting up of the serpent to his own coming impending death for the sake of sinners. And it was necessary that he would do this, that he would be your substitute. The most important doctrine of all scripture is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he literally stands in your place and takes your wrath for you in full. And when God pours out his wrath in full, it's done. Which is why he said, it is finished. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Notice the substitutionary nature. "The just in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." But I will have to tell you, beloved, the truth of truths in this set of verses is how you acquire it. That the way of salvation from the snake bite of sin and death is received and appropriated by simple saving faith. It's that simple. Notice what he says. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." How do you enter into heaven? You must believe. How do you enter into the glories of God's grace in eternal heaven? You must believe. Notice he says that whoever believes, that is an invitation that is open to anyone. And by the way, the same words are used in the Numbers passage. It said that anyone who had been bitten by the snake could look at the bronze serpent and be saved. Anyone who had been bitten. This is an invitation to all. But you must believe. And notice he says that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Just like the Israelites in Numbers who looked to the serpent, lived. They could escape death by looking. Numbers 21, just listen. It says this, verse 8, when he looks at it, he shall live. Numbers 21, verse 9, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Repetitiveness, driving home the point. How would people escape death? They needed to look. They needed to look. The serpent raised up on the pole. Look at the serpent. That's how you live. That's how you escape spiritual death. You must look to the Lord who has been crucified on the cross on your behalf. God has given the antidote to the poisonous venom that has corrupted your life, that will end your life in ultimate destruction. He has provided the escape from death. It is by looking at the Lord lifted up. Now, wouldn't it seem a little bit odd if you were there in Israel to hear that? I don't know about you, but if I got bit by a poisonous snake, my first inclination would be to run and get help, which would be a mistake because then that just makes the blood flow faster, which makes it worse. Or the natural inclination would be, get a tourniquet. Do something, please. Or the natural inclination would be to get the snake bite below the heart, you know? Or get the snake bite kit. We got to extract the venom now. Or call 911. I'm dying. They didn't have that. The only thing they could do was what God told them to do. They had a decision to make. Will I do what God tells me to do so I can live? They needed to look to the bronze serpent in faith to cure the snake bite venom. And that is what they did. And that is how they were saved. Can you imagine the situation? Can you visualize it? Visualize serpents have bitten the people. Moses makes the bronze serpent. They're all agonizing. They're on the verge of death. Not only that, but what makes it worse is you've already seen some other people already die. That provokes panic. And he tells them, look. Look at the serpent on the pole. Look. He's at the edge of the camp. He's got it lifted up. Look at the serpent. And you will be saved. You will not die. A simple look of faith spared them from certain death. And it was not conditioned on the strength of their eyesight. And it wasn't conditioned on how close they could get to the pole. It was only conditioned on a simple look. I'm sure if you're laying on the ground and you're in pain, you might have a hard time seeing that serpent, but boy, you'd be getting your head around there to see if you could see it in the distance. And if you could see it, you could live. And so it is with Christ. Can you look at the cross and be saved? Do you have a visual of who Christ is and what he's done for you on the cross? Whoever believes may in him have eternal life. A simple look of faith that the Son of Man lifted up on the cross is enough to spare you from eternal death. A simple look on the cross at Him grants you life, eternal life in His name. Faith. Will you do what God says? Do you believe what He says? Are you trusting that this is how you do it? It's not conditioned upon how good you are. It's not conditioned upon how horrible you've been. It's not conditioned upon how close you can get to the foot of the cross. It's not conditioned upon anything other than a simple look of faith at the cross. Can you do that? Can you look to Christ for salvation? Can you look to Him who was pierced for your transgression? Can you look past all the things that block your vision from seeing Jesus Christ on the cross? What are some of the obstacles that are keeping you from seeing Christ and being saved? What's blocking your vision so that you won't receive salvation and you know who you are? Is it because you're looking for help from someone else? Are you looking at Moses rather than the serpent? No, Moses didn't say, look at me, look at the serpent. Look past the people and go to the cross. You got to look to Christ. You got to stop looking at others to save you. Your parents and their faith can't save you. It can't be your friends. It can't be a doctor. It can't be psychology. It can't be psychiatry. It can't be the government. It has to only be Christ. What's blocking your vision? Is it because you're looking at the snake bite of sin rather than looking to Christ? What good would it have done for the people to look at their wound and just nurse their wound? It would have done them no good. They had to look to the serpent. Get past the wounds. Get past the wounds of life. Get past what sin has done in your life. Move past all the destructiveness that sin has brought to your life and look to the cross for salvation from your sin. You can't look at your wounds of sin. They won't heal you. You can't get healed that way. You have to look to Christ. What's blocking your vision from looking at Christ? Is it because you're too busy looking to save yourself, maybe? Are you looking at how you can fix the situation? Looking for some way to fix the predicament that you're in rather than look to Christ? Maybe you're trying to do some good deeds, do some good works. If I do this, maybe God will love me more. That's called legalism. That's what Nicodemus needed to have addressed. The default setting of mankind is works-based salvation. And the gospel is scandalous because it's by faith alone. You look to Him. You trust in Him. You let Him heal you. You let Him save you from eternal death. You trust in Him. This is where you find forgiveness for all your sin. This is where you find reconciliation with God. This is where you can find true peace with God and with others. This is where you can find true love in God. This is where you can find true hope and true joy in the Lord. This is where you find life. This is where Jesus said you find abundant life. You come to Christ. How encouraging of a verse this is. Amen. Boy. When you're on your deathbed, if you get that opportunity, what will you do? Look to Christ. You know, evidently Nicodemus learned the lesson. Because if you go back further down into the Gospel of John, we find Nicodemus coming to bury the Lord Jesus Christ, a ruler. He would have been ostracized by the nation. He would have been persecuted for that. But evidently he had learned the lesson. And you know what it says that he went to bury him? But the verses that are spoken before that in John chapter 19, it says this, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced. Nicodemus got it. We will get to spend the glories of eternity with Nicodemus. And you will get that privilege if you look to him by simple saving faith. Let's pray.